Last year I had a series, once a month, of looking at some miracles in Mark's Gospel. And we've got one last miracle to look at, but it's a different miracle. The ones we previously looked at were miracles of healing of various kinds. Those who were sick, those who were lame, those who were blind, those who were deaf and dumb. We saw the Lord Jesus Christ cast out demons. We saw him deal with all kinds of illness in people. We saw his power over nature in feeding of 5,000, in stilling the storm with just a simple word. He healed Jews. He worked for Gentiles. And all of those miracles and all the things that there is spoken of our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark's Gospel, all of that demonstrated that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is God's chosen King. And I suppose we must marvel that there was still in Israel so much unbelief. The 12, they still did not understand. The Jews, they did not understand, and they did not want to do anything with Jesus that would suggest that he was the Messiah. And I suppose we must ask of some of you, is it still, what more evidence will you need before you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? What more proof could there be? What will convince you that the one of whom we read in the pages of our New Testament is the one in whom you need to trust yourself? But this miracle is a very different miracle, because this miracle, it's a nature miracle, like stilling the storm, but it's a miracle that involves destruction. It's a miracle that involves a judgment. Not restoration, not improvement. It deals with death. It produces death instead of life. Now, Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, is a very well structured part of his letter. If you look at the ESV, there are five headings: the triumphal entry, Jesus curses the fig tree, Jesus cleanses the temple, the lesson from the withered fig tree, and the authority of Jesus challenged. Now, there is a very good pattern, a very clear pattern in this chapter. Of those five sections, there is an interrupted story. Mark does this on occasion to bring out something. There is movement. Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He goes to Bethany. He goes back to... It's interrupted by the thing, the movement that Jesus takes. But also, it's interrupted in time. It's one day and the next day and the next day. But there is this structure to it in order to heighten the focus, to increase the impact of it. And if we look at the context and we look at the way that Mark has structured it, he's not making it up. It happened in this way because by doing it this way, our Lord would enable Mark to show this pattern, this structure, and to reinforce the lessons that he wanted to teach. The first part, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and the last part demonstrate the authority. They deal with the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in passing, it picks out the attitudes of the ordinary people and the attitudes of the religious leaders, the religious elite of the time. How that those leaders had a fixed attitude towards Christ, one of hostility, one of hatred. But the people who are so joyful at the triumphal entry, become far less joyful, and there's nothing that they do later on except cry, "Crucify him." But let's look at this first part, the entry on Palm Sunday. Did you notice that when our Lord sent his two disciples into the village to get the colt, the question came back to them, "By what authority are you doing this? Who's given you the authority to take that animal away?" And they say, "It's Jesus' authority. And it's allowed. By stating it is under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are allowed to take it away." Those people who questioned them recognize that authority. They admit that Jesus Christ has the authority, that he has the power to claim that colt and to take it for himself. And Jesus rides in. And the cries of the people, "He is our king." Christ is making that claim openly. "I am the king, the rightful king. I am the Messiah." And that implies that I have the authority to act. I have a duty to act. If I am the rightful king, and if I am a true king, then I must do what kings do. Not wrong kings, not evil kings and wicked kings, but a righteous king. What does a righteous king do? He rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. And I suppose the question must be, when anyone comes to power, where do you start? If there are things that are wrong, and there will probably be lots of them, what is your priority? Where will you begin and demonstrate your authority? And where will Christ begin? And in verse 11 we read, he went into the temple and he looked around, and they went out to Bethany. He didn't go to the Roman citadel. He didn't go to the palace, where there was wickedness, where there was evil, where there was corruption. He went to the temple. That's where he's going to start. That's where he's going to root out of his kingdom all that is evil, all that is corrupt, all that offends God. He's making his claim that he is the king, that he has the authority, and he is going to act on that authority. Now that's the first of the five pieces. Now let's go to the middle of them. Christ actually in the temple the next day. He's come to the temple. And what is that action? What is it that he's seen that offends God? What is it that needs dealing with first and foremost? What's the most important thing to be cleansed, to be sorted out? What is offending God? It's his temple. It's what's going on there. So Christ enters the temple. By doing that, he comes into the court of the Gentiles, the place, the part of the temple courts that anyone could go to. Beyond that, there was the court of the women, and beyond that, the court of Israel, Israelites, male Israelites, and then you get the Levites and the priests, and finally there would be the Holy of Holies, into which only the high priest could go, and that but once a year. But we are in the outermost court, the place where everyone can go, the Gentiles can come and look at the temple in all its splendor that was there and worship God. But they couldn't really, because it was less a court of a temple and much more of a marketplace. There were people selling and buying. There were people with the doves and the other animals, and there were the money changers. Now, why were all those things there? Well, if you went into the temple to make an offering, you had to make an offering that was pure, that was without blemish. And if you lived a very long way away, and you picked out of your flock a lamb that was unblemished, by the time you brought it to Jerusalem, it might be lame. It might be damaged. It might no longer be unblemished. And so you would sell your perfect lamb, and you would take the money to Jerusalem, and you would buy another lamb there in the temple. But the lamb that you sold for 100 shekels, let's say, in your hometown, might cost you 400 or 500 or 600 in the temple. They were profiteering. They'd made it so commercialized. They were extortionate prices. The markup was horrendous. These people there in the temple courts did not care about worshipping God. They cared about making money for themselves. That was their sole aim in life. But what if you live close by? What if you lived just the other side of Bethany and you were poor, but you had your pigeons, you had your doves, and you brought them to the temple to make your offering? Well, they had to be assessed. The priests would look at them and say, sorry, it's blemished, it's unclean. You'll have to buy another one. You'll have to buy some more of the doves. And you'd have to pay the inflated prices. Everything cries out against it. But the priests, the Levites, the religious people did nothing. They did not stop it. They did not say, this is the wrong sort of thing to do. They did not say that all this trading that is going on is defiling the temple courts. That all that is happening there is preventing people from worshipping God. No, I'm sure it is rumoured, it is written that they got a cut of all the profit that was made by the traders. That they were willing to do these things, allowing these things, so that they, those who should be the most righteous of people, were demonstrating instead their avarice and their greed. There was cheating. There was extortion. There was profiteering. Why could they not trade outside the temple? Why could they not do all their things justly, their assessments of the doves and the other animals? But our Lord, he comes and he sees. And in his anger, in his zeal, he overturns everything. He drives out the traders. He drives out the money lenders, money changers. He drives out those who wanted to use the temple courts as a footpath. All of it goes. And no one stops him. No one says to him, come along, you mustn't be doing this. This is the wrong thing to do. Not right in the temple courts to cause such a commotion. Come on, off with you. No one. No one says anything. They recognize that here is one who is doing something, and they inherently recognize that he has the authority to do it. No one dare stop him on that day. They can see that anger, that righteous anger, that holy fire that is burning in him. To cleanse the temple court, to restore it to what it was meant to be. Christ is removing the evil. All that offensiveness to God is going to be dealt with. That corruption is to be washed away. He's going to restore it so that court, so the whole temple, is not a temple of trading, but is once more a house of prayer. So that people can come to God. So that all nations can be there. So that even the Gentiles are not prevented from worshipping God there at the temple. His authority was seen that day. Because no one stopped him. And everyone did what he said should be done. Now let's move on to the last part of the five. the religious elite. They come to him the next day. Christ has gone back to Bethany and has returned once more to the temple and is walking around the temple. I don't know if he managed to stop all the sacrifices because there would be no offerings, no animals available to offer the previous day. I don't know. I don't know if things had been restored and there was trading going on now, or just out of fear that Christ would come back and do it again, they were outside. We do not know. We are not told. But those religious elite come to him and they ask him the question, by what authority? Just like the question that was asked to his disciples, by what authority are you doing this? By what authority did you cleanse the temple yesterday? Who gave you the right to do that? They've rejected his claim. They deny the fact that he is the king. They will not have that man. They will not have him to be their ruler. No matter what evidence there is, no matter what they've heard and seen and been taught, no matter what they've read in the Old Testament, they will refuse, they will reject all of that. And they say to Christ, by what authority did you do that yesterday? Who gave you that authority? And Christ very simply, because he does not wish at that moment to bring matters to a head, asks them, about John the Baptist's authority. And he puts them in that quandary. If we say, yes, it came from God, and that would imply that Christ's authority also has come from God, and therefore we must listen to him. No, we can't have that, but we daren't. We daren't say it's just a human authority, because we'll be lynched. The crowd will get us. So they say they can't tell, but in reality they won't tell out of fear. But those people, those religious elite, they were happy with the status quo before Jesus Christ came, and they did not want their lives and their circumstances turned upside down by the things that he would do. Their hearts, their treasure is elsewhere. And again, I must ask some of you, where is your treasure? What's at the center of your heart? They rejected Christ because of the things that would happen to them as a result, the things they feared, their loss, all the things they would lose. What is it that stops you? Why do you reject the claims of Jesus Christ? Why do you say, where is your authority to demand that I obey you? Where is your authority to say I must believe the scriptures? What do you do? Why? Why do you reject? Have you not had all that you need taught to you? And you are like them? You are like those people, those religious elite, who did not want Christ, who rejected him. So that's the story. That would be entire in itself, wouldn't it? Christ goes into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, all the people praising. That's his authority, his claim to be king is demonstrated. Then he goes into the temple to start his kingly reign, as it were, by cleansing the temple. And then there are the questions. There is the rejection. And it all fits together. But it's interrupted, isn't it? It's interrupted by the fig tree. And by being interrupted, it makes what we have discussed already much more powerful. The king and his authority has been demonstrated. The king and the way he has been accepted, the things he has done and the way he is rejected, are now going to have an added twist. We have a fig tree. Now the fig tree is, in Scripture, a symbol of the people of Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 24, the Lord describes a situation. It's a picture that Jeremiah is to have, and this is what the Lord says. The Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" I said, "Figs, the good figs very good, and the bad figs very bad, so bad they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah." Those that would be exiled would be regarded as good figs, and those that remained would be regarded as bad figs. The people of Israel were figs, figs upon the fig tree. Now, I don't know if you like figs. I don't think any of us have a fig tree in the garden. But there's a peculiarity that is true of figs. The first thing that appears on a fig tree in the spring is the fruit. The fruit appears and grows. And later on, you get all the leaves. And that has a very big bearing upon this story. The fruit is followed by the leaves. And you can even get two, sometimes even three crops from a fig tree in one single year. It's peculiar, but it's important. It's not a vine, which is another picture of the people of Israel. It's a fig tree. On the Monday morning, Palm Sunday is over, Christ has gone back to Bethany, and on the Monday morning he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he knows he's going to be driving out all the things that should not be there in the temple. And he's hungry. He wants a bite to eat. And what does he see? For some reason there's a fig tree. It might be in a very sheltered spot. It might be that it gets a bit more moisture for its roots from underground. But that fig tree it's in leaf. It's full of leaf. Now, what does that mean? What comes first? The fruit, the figs. What comes second? The leaf. And if you see a fig tree that's in leaf at this time of the year, spring, then it means, or at any time of the year, it means that there should be figs on it. The leaves are there. There's lots of leaves there. So, it's a very favoured fig tree. It is producing its leaves very early. If it's leafy, then there must be figs. There must be fruit. But when our Lord reaches it and looks at it, there are no figs. There is no fruit. There is nothing for him. What he wanted, he hasn't found. He has been so severely disappointed. There was the promise of figs because all the leaves were there. But it was deceiving. It was an empty promise of a substantial breakfast. That promise is unfulfilled. Only a show and no reality behind it. It was just a pretend fig tree, really. Pretending to do the right things. I've got the leaves. Look at me. I'm a grand fig tree. Look at my wonderful leaves. But where's the fruit? Surely the fig tree is there, ultimately, for the purpose of providing figs. We grow apple trees, plum trees, pear trees, orange trees. Why? So we get lovely leaves? No, because we want the fruit. and this fig tree. This fig tree that was failing in its purpose to produce fruit has disappointed the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks for the fruit and he finds nothing but leaves. And so he cursed it. May you never provide fruit again, and it withers away. They go in. That's the second of the first of the bits that interrupts the story. They go then into Jerusalem, and the next day, having cleansed the temple and gone back to Bethany, the next day as they're passing, Peter says, "Oh, that fig tree, it's all withered away. Yesterday it had lovely, glossy, green leaves, lots of them. And today, they're all brown and wrinkly and dried up. You cursed it, Lord Jesus. You cursed it. You judged it. You assessed it. You looked at it and you said, you are not fulfilling your purpose." The true picture is, really, that it had nothing to offer in the first place. And our Lord Jesus Christ, through his curse, ensured that it would never have anything to offer again. But the fig tree is a picture of Israel. And that people, with all their advantages, with all their history stretching back to Abraham, with all the ways in which God supported them, protected Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the people of Israel, and brought them out of Egypt and took them into the promised land, and all those good things that God had done, they were exceedingly well favoured by him. They had the scriptures. They had the temple. They had the sacrifices. All these things demonstrated surely that God is at work. Surely it demonstrates we are God's people. All those feasts where the people came in their hundreds of thousands and filled the temple, filled Jerusalem to overflowing. And they gathered and they celebrated mightily, enthusiastically. And they saw the priests in all their splendid robes performing all their rituals and all their ceremonies. And oh, what a thrill it gave to them to have been there and sing those songs and but what are they doing? You have made this my Father's house, which is a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. This great temple in which you claim you worship God has been turned into a robber's den, a lair for people to come out and waylay people and take their goods and go back again. That worship that you perform. You've promised so much, Israel. You are so highly favoured. But now, you're going to wither away. Now, you are going to be removed. Now, though you've had so many and such great advantages in the past, they're all going to go, and you're going to be just like any other nation upon earth. They're the fig tree. They're the fig tree that was in leaf, that promised so much and provided nothing. They were the fig tree that had been treated so favorably. A sheltered spot on the hillside, extra moisture, enabling it to produce leaves. And all the way in which God had favoured them had not produced the fruit that God expected, that God wanted. Christ came seeking for fruit, not for leaf. He came looking for that which would sustain and not that which was for show. And he only found the show, no fruit. Christ sought that fruit and he found ungodliness. He found wickedness. He found rejection of himself and of God. By his action, by cleansing the temple, he showed God's desire. I want my temple. I want my house to be a place where people can come and approach me. I don't want there to be barriers. I don't want there to be hindrances. I don't want to lay a burden upon them. I want them to be able to come. I want them to be righteous. I want them to love the truth. I want them to exhibit purity in their lives. That's what I want you to show. That's the sort of fruit, O Israel, that you should be demonstrating. But also by that action of driving out the people, Christ demonstrated a condemnation. What will you choose, O Israel? What will you seek, Israel? Christ is almost giving them a last opportunity. This is the way forward. This is the way that God wants things to be. What will be your choice, O Israel? And the religious leaders the next day said to Jesus, who's given you the authority to do this? We reject it. We reject your words. We reject your overtures. We reject all the invitations you've offered to us to go back to God. We will not accept any of them. We don't recognize you. We don't recognize your authority. We don't recognize the miracles that you performed. We don't recognize your religious acts. And ultimately, all of that meant we don't recognize your God. By rejecting Jesus Christ, they were rejecting his Father too. And that fig tree, Israel, was such a splendid thing. So beautiful, so rich, so luxuriant. But it didn't have any fruit. It didn't have the fruit that God had expressed. He'd repeatedly told them the things that he wanted. In Micah, in chapter 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruits of my belly, my body for the sins of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That was what God said through Micah. The other prophets said the same things. Where was the justice in the temple when Christ went into it and cleansed it? Where was the love? Where was the kindness? Where was the walking humbly before their God? It wasn't there. It had gone. It was no longer visible. There was no more fruit. But what about 2017? What about us today? God still hates hypocrisy. He still hates those who have leaves but no fruit, whose lives are good on the outside, who have the right words to say, who can do the right things, who know their Bibles, who can tell you the stories and say how good it is that God has done so much for us. But it's all show. It's all on the outside. Nothing. Nothing in the heart. They have a name that they are alive, but they are dead. Just like the letter to the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. You have a name that you are living. But you aren't. You aren't. You have a name that you are a believer, a Christian. But are you deceived? God still hates hypocrisy. God still hates fruitlessness. What did our Lord say in John chapter 15? Talks about himself and his Father being the husbandman, himself being the vine, the true vine. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. The fruitless is dispensed with. It's not fit for purpose. It's got to go. Because it doesn't really belong. Those branches that do produce a little, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. We want fruitfulness, but that pruning involves cutting. You cut bits off your plants if you're pruning them. You're taking bits away. You're taking away the bits you don't want, so the bits you do want will be better. And if God is to prune any of us, that means bits will be cut out of our lives. Bits will be taken away. So that there might be more energy left over for being fruitful, for producing the fruit that God wants. I could never imagine an apple farmer with a vast orchard going out in the springtime and reveling, saying, "Oh, look at those trees. Look at all the beautiful blossom. It's marvellous. Oh, I love it in springtime when the trees come out. The apple trees are in blossom. You see all their lovely light pink shades and all the rest of it. And forget about it for the rest of the year. He's planted them because he wants apples. He needs the blossom to make the apples. He needs the leaves to make the apples grow. But ultimately, totally, he wants the apples. Everything else is a bypass. I can't think of the word. It is, thank you. It's essential, but it's not the important thing. It's a byproduct producing all the leaves. The purpose of our lives is to be fruitful. To bring God glory by the way that we live. And if we don't do that, we are a failure. God hates hypocrisy. God still hates fruitlessness. God still desires that fruit. He will work for that fruit. We've read of the complaint in the Old Testament that there was no fruit. We've read how there was bad fruit as well as good fruit. Obviously, we immediately think of the fruit of the Spirit. We think of all those things that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives. Because really, the only evidence that we've got a changed heart is that we've got a changed life. Can you remember the things that our Lord said on the Sermon of the Mount, Matthew chapter 17? Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They've got the show. They've got the leaves. They look splendid. But inside, they're wolves. They'll attack. They'll destroy. They'll harm. They'll not help. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? What's the fruit? What's the fruit we are producing? What is there in our lifestyle? What is there in our attitudes, our desires that lead to our actions? What do we seek first? What has got our highest priority? Is it that we desire holiness? Is it that we desire to be with God? Is it that we wish to display holiness in our lives? How much self-examination do we undertake? The Lord Jesus went into the temple and looked around. He assessed the situation. He looked to see what was there and what wasn't there. Do we look at ourselves? Do we look at ourselves as a church, as a congregation, and as individuals and say, my life, am I lacking in anything? You see, the biggest danger of all is the fact that it's easier to produce leaves. It's easier for a plant to produce leaves. Now, leaves are essential, as we've said, but sometimes there are plants that they just go rampant, they go mad, and they produce leaf after leaf, and all you've got is leaf. They take over. Because when a plant grows a leaf, it's got another way of producing food for itself from sunlight and nutrients from the soil and so on. And so it can get more if it produces more leaf and more leaf. But you've got to work at producing a fruit. You've got to do it in a different way. And that doesn't help you grow bigger. But we need the fruit. We've come. That's good. We come regularly. That's even better. We read the scriptures. That's good. We sing. We sing loudly. We sing clearly. We sing. That's good. We listen to the prayers. We listen to the reading of scriptures. I hope you've listened to the sermon. You listen. That's good. But do you go away unchanged? Will this sermon, will this service make any difference in your life? Christ cleansed that temple. Do you? Do I need cleansing? Do we need the unprofitable, the unfruitful bits in our lives removed? All that dishonours God, all that is worldly, all that focuses on self, and not him. Do we need, do you need to be cleansed? Are you producing fruit? Because the danger is no fruit, destruction, death, condemnation. That fig tree was not doing what it should have been doing. It was not producing fruit. And Christ cursed it. Are we producing fruit? It is a grave danger. Danger to our souls. If we think like those religious leaders, we've got all the wonderful things, all the right things, we're doing all the right things, we're following all the rules. But there was nothing in their heart. They were not producing the things that God wanted them to produce. They were not producing the fruit of love and justice and kindness and humility, gentleness, peace. It wasn't seen. It wasn't seen. And so in AD 70, Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is pulled down. Can you remember the disciples said to our Lord, Lord, isn't the temple a marvellous place? And he said, it's going to be destroyed. Not one stone left on another. your time, Israel, is over. Will he say that of us? Ever? Collectively, Grace Baptist Church Stockport, I've done so much for you. I've worked, I've toiled, I've provided, I've helped. And you're not producing the fruit I want. May it never be. May that never be. In the grace and the mercy of God, may he have pity on each of us, each one of us, and collectively, that he would never take the lampstand away from this place. But we need to produce the fruit. We need to produce the fruit that he wants.